chair of the committee that did the new Revised Standard Version of the Bible. He's a professor at Princeton, was a professor at Princeton, and just a fine, dedicated man, recognized as the top of his field of textual criticism, and just a fine Christian. His star pupil is a guy named Bart Ehrman, or Ehrman. Ehrman, spelled E-H-R-M-A-N-N. Ehrman professed Christianity as a teenager, and he went to study the Bible under Dr. Metzger. Ehrman is now an agnostic, claims to be an agnostic. So why is it, what was it that caused Ehrman's apostasy? Was it the knowledge that he got serving or studying under Dr. Metzger? Well, now, how could that be, since Dr. Metzger professed Christ until his death shortly after his 93rd birthday in the year 2007? We can only conclude what John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not part of us. For had they been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us, but they went out from us in order that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. And so, I guess, if you're looking for an excuse for your own apostasy, if you're looking for an excuse to turn away from the Christian faith, you can probably find it in the scroll book or in the words that I have to say, but I can assure you that was not Sproul's intent in writing the book, nor is it my intent in teaching this. My intent follows mostly along the line of what James prayed, that we might become better scholars, thoroughly equipped to rightly divide the word of truth. And the reason I bring all this up is because I know some of you have struggled with some of the things that I've said. There's some of you that didn't want to hear that the King James is probably not the best translation. And some of you, most of you, didn't want to hear that there's unauthorized additions to the text in the King James. My friend Darrell cringes whenever I call them forgeries, and so I've agreed to not use that term. But I understand why he cringes. I think I do. And we may discuss that some more when we get into chapter 4b, which talks about the meaning of words. I really think that we can use this, the ideas that Dr. Sproul has here, to springboard to give us a fuller understanding of what I believe to be the Word of God. And for those of you that have King James, if you noticed when I quoted 1 John 2:19, I quoted it from King James because most of my memory work is done in King James. And so even though I don't think that the King James is the best translation, it's still God's Word. There have been more people saved by the text of the King James Bible than anything else that you can think of right now. And so I'm certainly not denigrating the King James. I don't believe it's the best translation. I'm not saying junk yours and go out and buy something else. But the next time you're in the market for a Bible, you might want to entertain the thought of a different translation. Okay, so we're going to recap just a little bit. In chapters 1 and 2, we talked about the motives for studying the Bible, and one of the things that, one of the big words that we had in chapter 1 was the perspicuity of the Scripture, and we had a catchphrase for that. Does anybody remember what the catchphrase for the perspicuity of the Scripture is?
The main things
are the plain things. That's right. See, I want you guys to hang on to a few things here, and that's one of the things. The main things are the plain things. And so the perspicuity is another way of saying the clarity of the Scripture. The Scripture, God's Word, is clear. And it doesn't mean that every section of God's Word is equally clear. There are some sections that are kind of hard to wade through. Billy Joe said we had one of those this morning in the Sunday school class. And so there are passages that are more difficult than others. But the main things are the plain things. He talked about Jesus Christ being God, being the Son of God, Him crucified, dead, and buried for our sins. Those are very plain. We have three synoptics plus another gospel that all tell us that, and they all tell us the same thing about those. Okay? And so the main things are the plain things. Then we get into chapter 3 and we have the primary rule of hermeneutics. And we just started this stuff the last time we met, which was 3 weeks ago. And so we're going to back up and go through a lot of those study questions that we had for that for chapter 3. So what is the primary rule of hermeneutics? If you have your papers out, you can certainly look at those. That's the definition of hermeneutics. I'm skipping the question too. The analogy of faith. And what is the catchphrase that we get from the analogy of faith? Scripture interprets Scripture. That's exactly right. And so we've got catchphrase number one, the main things are the plain things. Catchphrase number two, Scripture interprets Scripture. And by that we mean that you would not expect even an earthly author to contradict himself in his writing, and so much more we would not expect the Holy Spirit to contradict himself in his writings. And you know, you can actually take that analogy of faith a little bit further when you hear a sect today claim to have a special revelation from God. If it differs with this book, then they don't have it. That revelation that they have did not come from God, because the Holy Spirit still isn't going to contradict himself. All right? So we have the Word of God, and if a special revelation appears to somebody else today, if it contradicts what is said in the written Word of God, then you can be sure that special revelation did not come from the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the next thing that we come to, question number 4, is what is meant by sensus literalis? The literal sense, okay, and we revisit that back in question 14, because, okay, so sensus literalis is, most of you see that literalis and you think, okay, literal interpretation of the Scripture, and it is, but it may not be what you thought of when you thought of literal interpretation of Scripture. Because as we're going to see through this study, most of you, just a peek ahead, when we get into words, most of you have your own concepts that you associate when you hear a word. And so when you read something from the Scripture, you put all of your baggage and what you think that word means into that interpretation. And that's how you come up with what you think the Scripture says. And that may not be what the Scripture is trying to communicate at that particular instance at all. And so really what the sensus literalis is, it's trying to arrive at what the author was trying to convey to his original readers. Okay? That's what we're going to come to mean by the sensus literalis. And it's very important. We'll get down to one of the other questions that we have. Okay, so the next question then is genre analysis. What is genre analysis? Man, you 3 weeks and you guys are...
What type of literature?
Speech, form, and style is what I've got. Speech, form, and style. The type of literature. I like the type of literature. Style has a lot to do with it. Time and place has a lot to do with it. Genre is one of another French words that just means kind or type. Okay, what is the genre? And the bonus question down there was to Google and find out how many different kinds of literary genres you could find that were attributed to the Bible. And hopefully we're going to get to that, and we're going to write down on the board what you have found. But let's... the importance of that, why would I make that a study question? Well, the importance of that is that when you're reading the Scripture, you have to take into account the type of literature that it is, and because different sections of the Scripture are written in different literary styles and those have different importance, you say, isn't it all the Word of God? Yes, it's all the Word of God, but one of the statements that I made that you might have bristled at was that proverbs are not promises. Okay, our proverbs that we have today, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. That's not a promise. You know, that doesn't mean if you eat an apple every day of your life that you'll never have to go to the doctor. It is a pithy way, a short, memorable way of communicating a basic truth that if you eat well, your health will be better. Okay? But an apple a day keeps the doctor away is not a promise. Same thing in the Bible, and the example that I give is that one of the proverbs that we quote all the time is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not a promise. Okay? That is a good thing to do, and it is the best hope that you have of your child following the straight and narrow when they get old, but it's not a promise. I have known many godly parents who have done a good job of raising their kids, and their kids still rebel, because in the end, man is responsible to God himself for his own sins. We have in 3B, you have some of the Baptist distinctives, and one of the Baptist distinctives is the competency of the soul, that you stand before God for your own sins, not the sins of your father, not the sins of your children, but for your own sins. And so in the final analysis, man makes his own choice. And so, so the Proverbs are not promises. And that's a literary genre. They are words of wisdom. They are things that will make your life better if you follow them. But they are not promises, even though it is still contained in the Word of God. So that's just an example of how the literary genre, the particular type of literature that we're reading, is important to know. We talked about the narrative, and we went together, and we discussed the main features of the narrative of the whole Bible, right? The main protagonist is God. The main antagonist is Satan. The plot is that God creates man in his own image, that Satan then tricks or beguiles man into following after his image, and the whole rest of the Bible is God's redemptive plan to bring man back to God's image so that he can dwell with him and fellowship with him hereafter. Okay, so narrative then is one particular style, and historical narrative, and we're going to talk more about historical narrative later on tonight. Okay, so question number 6 then, and you had to have read the chapter for this, so those of you that are new, if you haven't read the chapter, you won't know the answer to this, but what is the difference between literary grounds and theological, philosophical grounds that cause some people to reject Jonah as a historical narrative? Beg your pardon, Gail?
It involves
a miracle. Yeah, there are some people that say, well, you know, this thing involves a miracle, and miracles can't happen, so this can't be a historical narrative. That's not a literary ground. That's a philosophical ground. You already made up your mind that miracles can't happen. And so you can't say, well, I'm just doing proper literary analysis. No. Proper literary analysis might be, okay, this purports to be a historical narrative. However, this portion in the middle seems to be symbolic, and it's a significant portion of it. Okay? If you just had one little incident out of there that seemed to be symbolic, then you would not be justified in saying that the whole thing is symbolic. But if you have something that appears to be a significant portion, and we have the same thing when we deal with Genesis. Did I make a question on that? I don't see that. He does the same thing on Genesis. When you get to Genesis, Genesis appears to have some of the earmarks of a historical narrative, right? It's got that the man has a name, and he has a location in the Garden of Eden. And yet, there are elements also of symbolism, because when you get the tree of knowledge of good and evil, well, what kind of tree is that? Have you seen that? Is that a real fruit? Or is that a symbolic something that's going to talk about the fall of man? And so you get into a real problem there when you're trying to analyze what kind of literature is Genesis. Is it historical narrative? Or is it symbolism? Or is it some elements of both? Okay, and I'm not going to answer that question for you tonight. We could spend the rest of this evening debating that and discussing that and other things. I just want you to understand that there are some there is an import to considering the literary genre when you're interpreting the Bible. The Bible has a lot of things that are apocalyptic. Revelation is apocalyptic. The book of Daniel is apocalyptic. Certain parts of Ezekiel are apocalyptic. Certain parts of Zechariah are apocalyptic. When you get to apocalyptic literature, you need to know that apocalyptic literature is full of symbolism. You have to know what the purpose of apocalyptic literature is. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is to give hope to people in time of persecution. Okay? And so usually, it talks about the end times. Apocalyptic literature says, hey, look, God's going to make it all right in the end. Okay? And he uses a lot of symbolic literature. You know, you don't really believe that there's going to be an actual creature with seven heads and 10 horns, do you? You don't really, I mean, I don't. I think that's symbolic, right? I don't really believe that in all of the mutation that there really is going to come up a creature that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And yet, if you look in the book of Daniel, you'll find that described, the 7 heads and the 10 horns that come out of that. And we say, well, that represents, or the 10 horns represents 10 kingdoms, and it's obviously symbolic. In Revelation, it's so obvious it's symbolic that John gives you a clue when he gives you the 7 lampstands. He tells you that this is symbolic and this is what these represent, right there in the book of Revelation. And so you have to consider what type of literature you're reading when you interpret the Bible. And don't use a wooden literal thing. I mean, it's obvious we can say that when Jesus says, I am the door, that we know that he's not a block of wood hanging on hinges. Right? But there are other things that are equally symbolic, and yet we sometimes want to say, no, that's literal. Okay? And we're going to discuss one of those tonight. I know I have a question on that, although it might be in the 3B section. Yes. Yes. Okay, we'll get to that one. Okay, so that's genre analysis. Genre. What's hyperbole? Exaggeration, right? And what was the example of hyperbole that Spohr used in the book?
Jesus went about all the cities.
He went about all the cities. Well, we don't really believe he went about all the cities, right? But he went about a significant number of cities in the region. So that's exaggeration. And my question to you is, can you think of another example of hyperbole in the Bible? Okay, all right. What's the other one in the book?
The mustard
seed is not the smallest of all seeds, right? And so that's another question about sculpting. What about, hey, before you used to get the speck out of your brother's eye, get that tuba fore out of your eye. Isn't that exaggeration? Is it even possible to have a tuba fore sticking out of your eye? Well, certainly not. You know, that's exaggeration. That's hyperbole. That's one of my favorites. You could also, there's a couple of them involving camels. What are the ones involving camels? Right. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the other one involving a camel? I've forgotten myself. No, that's in Hezekiah 2:12. Yeah. In the book of Hezekiah. Yeah. No, I can't remember the other camel one either.
It's the same. Break a camel's back?
No. That. Okay. All right. While we're on the camel through the eye of the needle, it's interesting that the Greek word for camel is one letter different from the Greek word of rope that's used in a ship's tackle. And there are even some manuscripts that have camillos instead of camelos. Okay? The difference is the vowel E versus the vowel I. Okay? So if the vowel is an I, that it becomes, it's easier to shove a rope through the eye of a needle, and I kind of like that one better, you know? A rope is would be a big exaggerated trick, but it's still hyperbole, alright? You still can't do it, right? It's still just as impossible, whether it's the animal or the cable that's a piece of ship's tackle. Okay. Let's get to question number eight. Question number nine, we already talked... Well, we talked about that enough already in the past. Okay, question number nine is the error made by Sproul's acquaintance, and as Denise brought up, that's the deal of talking about the mustard seed. The fact that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed doesn't mean that the Bible's not inerrant, okay, because Jesus was using hyperbole there, okay? Okay, so question number 10, what is personification? Okay, it can be an inanimate object, or it could even be, let's just say a non-human object, okay? Because you get in the Bible that the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God, right? Does God have fingers? Jesus has fingers. But God the Father, God is spirit, and those that worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay, God is not corporeal, however you pronounce that word. He does not have a body, and so hence He does not have fingers. And so in the Old Testament, when it says that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and it says that somewhere in Exodus, I don't remember the reference, then that would be personification, or anthropomorphization is another word that means the same thing. Also here in chapter 98 of Psalm 98 says, let the sea roar, and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Okay? How are the rivers going to clap their hands? Well, they can't. They don't have hands. Okay? So that's personification, or the anthropomorphization. And so most of those are pretty obvious. And we say, oh, well, that's anthropomorphization, or that is personification. But what about the serpent in the garden that says to Eve, now, if you eat of this, the God didn't say that you would die. He just told you that because, the serpent's argument, is that a literal thing, or is that personification? That's a tough question, isn't it? You know, the easy ones, the rivers don't have hands. We can handle that. You know, we know that. But now, all of our lives, we've kind of taken that literally, right? The serpent literally said, oh, what about Balaam's ass speaking to him? Is that literal, or is that personification? And I'm not going to answer those questions tonight, all right? Because once again, we could debate that for a long time. But what I'm trying to do is to attune you to the fact that some people may see one of those as literal, and some other people may see that as personification. Okay? I can see it. See, all my life I've believed that the serpent really spoke to Eve. Okay? But I can see how, when you look at what is the whole narrative, is that God created man, and then in His image, and then Satan wooed man out of His image to conform to His image. Okay? And I can see that that communicates the truth, that part of the whole plot of the Bible, whether it is literal or whether it is personification, that you still get that element communicated. And that's the important thing to it. Okay? So, we can talk about that. We do. Question number 11. Karl Barth. What was his response to the Dutch Reformers when they asked him, did the snake speak or not? He said, what did the snake say? Okay? And that didn't satisfy them. Why did that not satisfy them? Paul tells you there in the book why that didn't satisfy. No, they were more concerned about why their professor said the snake didn't really speak. All right. What was Barth really trying to communicate with his answer when he said, "What did the snake say?"
It's the truth of what's
Exactly, exactly. The important thing is that this moves the narrative along. This is what establishes the plot. This is what establishes that Satan has beguiled mankind. And that is more important than whether it is personification or whether the snake literally spoke. Okay?
It's okay if you still think the snake spoke.
Oh, sure. I sort of do too, you know? Okay, so there's a phrase that goes like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This phrase has been variously attributed to people as far back as Augustine, but probably was really said by a reformer. A guy named Rupert, I can't remember his name, never mind. Probably was not said by, but you know, it's been often quoted and even was quoted by some of the popes in the Second Vatican Council. It wasn't quoted during the Reformation by the popes. But later, when you got to Vatican II, some of the popes even quoted it. And what does this mean? This is great, and we can all look at this and we can certainly embrace this, because this is the way it ought to be. Where we have a problem is defining where the dividing line is between the essentials and the non-essentials. And we get so hung up with our arguing over that we forget about charity. You know? If you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. You know? And that's the way we are. Well, there are some essentials, and I was discussing with Scott that one of those for me is the resurrection. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then that is non-negotiable. You are not, by my definition, a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection. Okay? So, but whether you believe that the snake spoke or not is not an essential. It is not an essential. All right, okay, we already talked about the question 12. We kind of jumped ahead and we've already talked about that. Now, question 13. Metaphor. What's a metaphor?
Speech.
It's a figure of speech in which
you use one idea in place of another.
What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? Well, we'll catch you people that really know English here or grammar. Well, a simile is like a metaphor, except that uses the word like or as. Okay, if it doesn't use the word like or as, if it simply substitutes one thing for another, then it's a metaphor. But if it says, thy word is like a garden, Lord, then it's a simile, because it used the word like or as. Okay. All right, so then we got down to question 14, which was the recap of question 4, because by this time in the chapter, you had had some other things. What is the classical method of seeking the literal sense of the Scripture? Did you find that in the book anywhere?
What was the author trying to say to the people he was writing to?
Exactly. Exactly. That's the classical sense. The classical sense is what was the author trying to convey to his readers, to his listeners. That's the classical sense of sensus literalis. Okay? And I think it's important that we do that, because see, we pour so much of our own baggage into this. You know, we're not living in the first century. We're living in the 21st century. And we have a lot of things that are different from what they had back then, you know? And so we are so poised to just hear something and hear it with a 20th century mindset or 21st century mindset that we really miss what it was that the author was trying to communicate to his first century listeners, because it many times is not at all the same. Now, sometimes it is the same, okay? But many times it's not at all the same. And so when you're going to look, when you're going to exegete the Scripture, and that was one of the questions from chapter 2, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, but also the difference between exegesis and hermeneutic, according to a guy named Fee, which is the alternate book or the additional book that I recommended to you. is that exegesis is more determining this sensus literalis. What does the scripture actually say? And the hermeneutic then is the application of that. Okay? So when I use the term exegesis and hermeneutic, I'm going to try to use that sense of it. The exegesis is, okay, what is he really saying here? Not what is the application of that, but what is he really saying? And then the second question, the hermeneutic then is what is the application of that? And sometimes, in some of the scripture, there may not be an application to our lives today. You get to the epistles, and we'll talk about this when we get into genre analysis. The epistles teach doctrine. Narratives don't usually teach doctrine, but epistles do. Epistles teach doctrine, but they don't teach it systematically. It's task theology, okay? The epistles answer theological questions, but they might not be all theological questions. They're the theological questions of the people that he wrote to back then. Okay, we may have different theological questions, and we may find the answers to our questions in the epistles, but that's not what they were originally written for, and so you have to be careful about that. That's called extended application. You have to be careful when you do an extended application to see, does the situation really match? Is this really a good fit? Is this really what the theology is supposed to do? And there's a lot of examples for that. And just to get you started thinking about this, we're probably not going to cover this tonight, but my question to you is, does the Bible condone slavery? Okay, does the Bible condone slavery? I want you to think about that. When you think about all the different passages that are in the Bible, and we will deal with this more in depth probably when we get to chapter 5, which is on the cultural stuff. Okay? But that's the question for you to think about. Does the Bible condone slavery? Yeah. Yeah, so I'll repeat what Pat said so that we can get picked up on the tape. He said he was reading a book by Lincoln, and the Southerners said the Bible did condone slavery, and the Northerners said, no, it didn't. Okay? And so there you have quite a disagreement there, at least in parts of the country. So I don't want to deal with that question tonight anymore. We're going to move on from that, but that's just something for you to think about. And when we get to that in chapter 5, when we're talking about culture, you know, that's where that discussion belongs. Then we'll probably revisit that question. Okay, now, I don't want to spend too much time on 15 just to see if you read it. This is not very important. But according to the quadriga, what were the four meanings of Jerusalem? This is probably the least important question to ask tonight. Okay, so the literal meaning of Jerusalem is the city, okay? The moral meaning of Jerusalem is the soul, okay? The allegorical meaning of Jerusalem is it's the center of Christianity. And the anagogical meaning of Jerusalem is it's heaven, okay? And believe it or not, in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries A.D., this method of biblical interpretation became quite popular, is that the Bible's an allegory, okay? Everything has all these hidden meanings. Well, we don't believe that today. Most people who study the scriptures don't believe that at all. That narratives, one of the things about narratives that is not in the list that I gave you on 4B or 3B from the Fee book, but one of the main points of narrative interpretation is that narratives are not allegories. Okay? And even parables, which are the closest thing that we have to allegories, aren't really allegories, because in a parable, when we do genre analysis, in a parable, there's usually one central truth that's communicated. And so you can't take every element of that parable and say, well, this represents this, and this represents that, and this represents... Now, occasionally you can find side meanings to things. But for example, what is the meaning of the parable of the prodigal son? What's the main central point of that? Anybody have a... Redemption. Yeah, the parable is really misnamed. It should be the father's love. The loving father, exactly. That should be the name of the parable. And that's the central point of it. Now you can say, okay, the older brother represents the Israelites because they're unrepentant, you know, and the younger brother is the Gentiles and all that. That's not really the point. And you can stretch a few points there if you want to, but the main point of it is exactly what Denise has said here. It's the love of the Father. The Father waited out there every day to see his son come home. And when he finally sees his son coming home, he jumps up and he runs to him and he hugs him and he loves him. And that's the way God is with us. That's the way God wants us to come to him, you see. And that's the point of the parable that is sometimes called the prodigal son, that really should be the Father's love. And that also illustrates, if you have your 3B section, look at under question number 4, I listed 7 guidelines for interpreting narratives, and number 7 says God's always the hero of every narrative. Okay? God is always the hero of every narrative, and he's the hero of that parable, of the parable of the loving Father. Okay? It's not the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, so I threw that thing in there about the quadrant there kind of as the negative example. That's the way some people used to look at the Bible, but that's not the way we want to look at it. We do not want to interpret the Bible in that everything means something else. Because the main things are the plain things. Okay? You see how this works? You know, you can start to get the hang of it after a while. All right. So, then, question number 16, according to Spohr, what are the principles of the analogy of faith and the sensus literalis safeguards against? And this is right out of the text. Unbridled speculation and
subjective interpretation.
Right. Okay, so one of the principles that we talk about in chapters 1 and 2 was the principle of private interpretation. You know, that's one of the things that Luther stood for, and it's one of the things the Reformation was built on. Sola Scriptura, right? The Scripture is the only thing, and private interpretation is what Luther was all about. But this private interpretation needs to be done according to well-established practices. We cannot just go out and do unbridled speculation or subjective interpretation and say, well, you know what? This is what it means to me. You know, it may mean that to you, and that's okay. And that's okay for you, but to me, it means something different. And this is what it means to me. No, the Bible can only have one meaning. You know, it may have a multitude. Each passage can only have one clear meaning. It may have a multitude of applications. There may be more than one application for that, but it can only mean one thing. And so these are some of the principles, the principle of the sensus literalis and the analogy of faith. These are what these two principles help guard against. Okay, now the bonus question. How many different literary genres did you find, if you bothered to Google that link that I did? We need some of the squirt stuff to clean this board with. Yeah, this is not working real well. Okay, how many different literary genres? Somebody yell one out.
14.
Okay, not the numbers. Just give tell me the name. Yeah. So tell me one of them.
Apocalyptic.
Okay, well, we're going to go in alphabetical order. I don't guarantee the spelling, but it ought to be close enough that you can tell where it is. Okay, what else besides apocalyptic?
Poetic.
Poetry. What else? Narrative. What else? I heard two at once. Biography, I heard. Okay. What else? Historical, we'll put that as a modifier to narrative. What else? Prophetic. What else? Oh, come on, you said there was 14. We only got 5. What was that? Expository? Okay, we'll buy that. Put down exposition. What else? What about proverb? Tragedy? This tragedy is kind of narrative, isn't it? Kind of fits. I mean, there's a lot of these that fit under narrative. Law? Yes, law. How many different kinds of law? It depends on, there's two by one method of reckoning. There's atavistic and casuistic. And then by another method of reckoning, there's at least three. Okay, you can say there's the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. Okay, so there's at least three by that method of reckoning. And it just depends on how you want to divide them up and how you want to classify it. But several different kinds of law. What else? Legal brief? Yeah. Yeah, you know, we actually had one this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It was a legal brief. Okay? What else? Wisdom literature. This is getting too late for me to write. So I have to try to write sideways here. Which is not very legible, but... okay, that's enough. You see that we have a whole lot of different kinds of literary genre, and you don't read apocalyptic the same way you read narrative. At least I hope you don't. Okay, some of you may have in the past, but I hope after this after studying this book that you won't, because narrative is not allegorical. Although there may be some symbolism in some narratives, okay, but apocalyptic is nearly all symbolic, okay. So that was the purpose of that. So let's look through. We still have 5 or 10 minutes. We can get a good jump on 3B here, and we won't be quite as far behind. Okay, what is unclear about "ye shall be witnesses" in Acts 1:8? Whether it's a declarative or an imperative, or an indicative or an imperative, all right? And then my sub-question there is, was this always ambiguous in English? See, and maybe I'm all alone here, but when I was growing up and was taught to conjugate to be, I was taught that in the first person, you used shall for the indicative, and in the second and third persons, you use will for the indicative. And that when you use will, when you swap those, that it was either emphatic or imperative. I shall go downtown. I will do this. Okay? We use them all interchangeably nowadays. Or actually, we kind of thrown shall out and we just use will for everything. I will do this, you will do that. You know? But it used to be, I shall do this, you shall do that. He, she, they... No, I shall do this, you will do that. We shall do this. He, she, they will do that. So will was indicative for... but that's just what I was taught. Apparently, it's not being taught now. Doesn't matter. I digress. Okay. We're gonna cover question number 2, at least, before we leave here. And this is a question that my wife said, don't put that in there. She said, that sounds too much like a Latin grammar lesson. And I said, no, it's a Greek grammar lesson. okay, the objective versus the subjective genitive. Okay, and you did not find the words objective and subjective. You did find genitive in Sproul. He has genitive in Sproul, but he does not have objective and subjective. But that's really what they are. The example that he gives is the gospel of God. Is that a gospel about God or a gospel from God? If you just have the gospel of God, it could be either way, right? And you have the same problem in Greek, is that the genitive is what is used to denote possession in Greek. Now, we solve the possession issue in English by using apostrophe S. I mean, we've got it knocked. We say... I used to use, as an example for this, share of the lion. We don't say that. We say the lion's share. If you said share of the lion, you would think it's the buzzard. Each buzzard wants a share of the lion, you know. In which case, the lion would be the object of share, rather than if it's the lion's share, then he's the subject. He's the one that has the share, okay? I thought of a better... example, well, one example that we had last Sunday night when Connie was interpreting was we sang, "There is a place of quietness, near to the heart of God," and she signed "near to God's heart" instead of literally signing "near to the heart of God." So what she did is she interpreted, which is what an interpreter is supposed to do. But what she did was she signed it, not word for word the way it was written in the hymnal, but what it meant, "near to God's heart." Now, there's not a whole lot of ambiguity there, but what about the phrase, "the love of God"? The love of God. Are we talking about love that God has, or are we talking about somebody that loves God? A love that we have for God. When you talk about the love of God. If I say, or you may remember the hymn that, who was it, George Beverly Shea used to sing in the Billy Graham things, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." You don't remember that song? "The love of God"? Yeah, some of you do. Okay. All right. Obviously, in that case, it's talking about love that God has. But if I say to you, Dolores demonstrated her love of God by ministering to Japanese for umpteenth years, however many it was, okay? Then in that case, it is her love for God. Now, that's pretty obvious, too, because we said her. But what if I said, Dolores demonstrated the love of God in her ministry in Japan? No, you don't know, do you? It could be her love for God, but it could also be the love that God had for the people of Japan. It could be either way. And so it's ambiguous. And so that is the problem, that is an inherent problem in translating Greek or interpreting Greek into English, and that's one of the problems that we have. And that's something you just need to be aware of. Like I say, 98% of the time, it's pretty obvious from the context which way it should be taken, but every once in a while you get to those things, and then it could go either way. You know, this could either mean, and I'm not so sure in Stoll's example, if he's correct. I do know that he's, when he said the structure of the Greek makes it clear that in this case it was a subjective genitive or a genitive of possession, is what he calls it. I went back and checked my A.T. Roberts Greek grammar. This is a book this thick on Greek grammar, okay, which I haven't read the whole thing. But I read the part on objective and subjective genitives, and he says, and he was the world expert in Greek in the 30s and 40s, and maybe 1950s. So maybe there's been some advances in Greek since then, but I doubt it since we're talking about Koine Greek, which is first century Greek and hasn't changed in 2,000 years. He said that there's not a way to tell, obviously, in Greek between objective and subjective genitive. Now, the only way you can tell is if the context makes it clear. Okay, and sometimes it does, like when I said, her love of God. Now that context clears that right up. There's only one way you can interpret that. But if I said the love of God in that sentence about her, then it's ambiguous. It could be either way. Now, like I say, most of the time in English, we get around that problem because we say God's love, if we mean God's love. Although the hymn did not. Okay. Well, yeah, that's about it. That's about all the time we have tonight. We'll pick up next time and finish chapter 3, and we'll get into chapter 4. You had 4A study questions. And thank you for being here. Let's close with a word of prayer.